Before we moved to Ottawa, one of the things I really loved about living in the GTA was that I would go to Toronto FC games. And for those of you who don't know Toronto FC, it's the Major League Soccer team for Toronto. It was the only Canadian team up till just a few years ago, and then Montreal got a team. So when we got here, I thought, man, I'm not going to get a chance to see any more games. I had a friend who kept on giving me his tickets, and it was always awesome. We'd go to a few games a year. And so in 2013, Brad Bellows came to me, and he said, hey, there's a game playing. He's a big MLS fan, big Toronto FC fan. He says, there's a game playing in Montreal. Would you like to go? And so we talked about it and decided that we were going to go. We brought Bobby Van Engen, who was our intern at the time, and we decided we were going to drive to Montreal to the Big O and watch this game. Now, being a Toronto FC fan, and even though I was going to Montreal, I thought, I better look the part. And so I own a couple Toronto FC jerseys. I own lots of soccer jerseys, but a couple Toronto FC ones. And so I gave one to Bobby, and I took the other one, and I showed up in Montreal with this jersey on. Big O. And I didn't think there was any problems. I knew there'd be lots of Toronto fans there. I thought this is going to be totally fine. We'll be okay. And so we get there, and I can see there's all kinds of red jerseys, and then there's all these blue jerseys for the other 30, 40,000 people who are there to watch Montreal Impact. And then as we're getting closer to the Big O, I see this group of Toronto FC fans, and they can identify with me. They see the jersey. They know that I'm part of their clan. That I belong with them, and they said to us, hey, this is where the Toronto FC supporters are. I said, what do you mean? There's a section actually that's here in the Big O for Toronto FC supporters. And I was like, really? Brad, do you know anything about that? And he didn't. And we watched as these individuals went to another part of the stadium that we didn't go to, that was supposed to be for the Toronto FC supporters, where the people of a kind would stay together. And then we went to another door that wasn't for the Toronto FC supporters. And we made our way up to the upper echelons of the Big O, and Bobby and I sat there with our Toronto FC jerseys on in the midst of a blue crowd. We were in their territory. We were on their grounds. We could see them. I could see the red shirts across the Big O. I could see where they were all sitting, going, that's where I should be sitting. But I'm sitting in the enemy's camp. And so I sat there, and you know, you're trying so hard to keep yourself calm, but every time Toronto does something great, yay, you know. And so the whole time I'm sitting there, and I just kept wondering whether or not I should be sitting there. Should I hide my jersey? Should I take it off? Well, halftime came, and I needed to go to the washroom. And I thought to myself, I wonder how safe this is. And so I made my way down the stairs, and I could see people looking at me with disgust on their face. And I began to wonder, will I be beaten up in the bathroom? Will these Montreal fans take my body and hide it in some park in the city? Like my mind starts racing about all the possibilities because I was on their grounds. And I thought to myself, I'm in big trouble. And so I made my way nervously to the bathroom, looked around everywhere I walked, made sure I walked with some confidence, but not arrogance, and quickly went to the washroom and rushed back to my seat. And friends, as you can tell today, I survived that experience. But there's something about being of the opposing team, being in the opposition's stadium, being in the opposition's field. And you might be sitting there going, well, Pastor, I'm not even a big sports fan, so I'm not really sure what you're talking about. It's not wearing the red TFC jersey in Montreal that I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Christian jersey. I'm talking about what it means to be a Christian in a society that is no longer Christian. And I want to just shoot as straight as I can be. This once was a godly nation, but it no longer is. The godly principles that founded this country are not the things that are prevailing today. And it feels to me like there's times I'm in the opposition's stadium. I'm on the opposition's territory. I'm in a place where everybody's opposed. And there's times where it feels like, as a Christian, that my life is a little bit in jeopardy. I feel like I did when I went to the washroom that day at halftime. And I'm always wondering, what is the state going to look like because of this condition? You go, Pastor, it's really not that bad in Canada. We're not martyred. We're not facing some of the persecution that they're facing around the world. But let me tell you about some of the things that we are facing. April 21st, 2015, the Law Society of Canada had determined that they were going to ban any lawyer who graduated from Trinity Western because it had foundational elements in that university that were Christian and they believed in heterosexual marriages. Now, since that time, the decision has been turned around, but there was a significant period of time where the people who graduated from Trinity Western were wondering whether or not they were going to be able to practice law after all these years simply because they didn't believe in the practice of homosexuality. The education system in Ontario is not just promoting homosexuality to younger children. They're talking about gender choice, about even gender identification. And our kids are having to sit through these classes. They're not allowed to step aside because this is part of their holistic nurturing, their holistic training. Doctors and medical practitioners must refer people who want an abortion or assisted suicide. They must refer them to somebody else if they are unwilling to participate in the abortion or the assisted suicide. In fact, this issue is so prominent right now that there are some medical ethicists who come from Queen's University and Oxford, and they are writing articles right now saying that doctors and nurses and any medical practitioner who doesn't assist in assisted suicide, who doesn't practice that, and who's not willing to give somebody an abortion, that those people should have their licenses reviewed. And in fact, that the medical association should have some kind of review parameters for those who are entering the medical profession to ensure that the people who are graduating with a doctor's degree actually promote abortion and assisted suicide. This is our country. I recently, about a week ago, heard that OSAP, the provision that's being provided for university and college students, that there is a bill that is being looked at right now that may come in the next couple years. And if it goes through, what it will mean is that institutions that are qualified to receive OSAP will have to sign a document stating that they affirm certain values. That means that our Bible colleges will either have to sign a document that affirms things that goes against our Christian Orthodox position, or they will no longer be qualified for the students of their system to receive OSAP. 73%, 74% of all Bible college students right now receive OSAP in Ontario. So the potential there for future Christian leaders is significant. And friends, I got to tell you that there are times as I'm preaching and I make certain statements that I actually think to myself, if this gets out to people in our community who are in government positions, I may not have as good a favor as I currently have. And I know that every Sunday there are preachers who are concerned about what they're going to say from the platform, from their pulpits, because they know that there's a day coming that when we say certain things, when we uphold certain things that we believe are Christian values, that we may lose our tax exemption status. We may lose our charitable status and no longer get our receipts. And there's this fear that's out there amongst pastors that if we lose our charitable receipts element as a charity, that people will no longer give to God because they don't get the return back. And so we live in this fear. This is our society. It feels like I felt that day in Montreal where we are living in the opposition's stadium. We're living in a society that's like that. And friends, I want to believe and I want to pray that God would touch this country, and we need to be praying for that. But I'm not totally sure that it's going to get any better. And I'm not trying to be the pessimist, and I'm not trying to be a person who lacks faith. But as I read through scriptures, I read about there being rumors of war and all kinds of troubles taking place. And as we read through the book of Revelation, we actually see Jesus speaking to a congregation, and he says to them, it's actually going to get worse. But let me tell you how to live when you're in those trials and tribulations. Let me tell you how to live when the opposition is putting more pressure on you. And so I want us to look at the second church in the book of Revelations. It's the church of Smyrna. You can either turn your Bibles or you can look up at the screen as we look at Revelations chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. So let's look at that right now. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Next slide. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Revelations chapter 2, 8 to 11. The Church of Smyrna. I've been doing a lot of reading the last little while about the Roman Empire and what it was like to live in that day and age. Smyrna was one of the most significant cities in the Roman Empire. It was the only the second city to receive the privilege of having the imperial cult within their city. What that meant was they actually had an official state cult where the people of the city were required to worship the emperor. Temples were made, religious system was put in place, and they were a city that was known to have this imperial cult. This is what would take place. Every person within Smyrna was required to go to the temple once a year, at least once a year, and all they had to do was just offer a small pinch of incense as a sacrifice and then simply say these words, "Caesar is Lord." That's all they had to say. Arrive at the temple for the emperor, put a little pinch of incense, and say the words, "Caesar is Lord." And they would receive a certificate that showed they had participated in the imperial worship and everything would be fine. However, if they didn't, it was actually punishable by death. To ignore the imperial cult, to ignore worship of the emperor, meant that they could be in prison to the degree that they might actually lose their lives. This is more than just losing our charitable status. This is more than just losing our tax exemption. This is the place where if you don't worship the emperor, if you don't declare him as your God, then you will be thrown into jail. Now, the Jews had a great deal with the Romans. Because of a great war that took place just a few years prior to the writing of this letter, there was an imposition of a certain tax upon Jews, but the Romans didn't want to have any more conflict with the Jewish nation, and so they allowed them to live their monotheistic their religion. They knew they had one God. They just wanted to make sure everything was peaceful with them, so they didn't have to do that as long as they were identified as a Jew. Now, the problem is that Christians considered themselves as Jewish by their roots. They advocated that they were people who followed the Old Testament. They advocated that Jesus was simply a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And so they placed themselves along with that Jewish religion and advocated that they too would be given an exemption from the Roman Empire when it came to imperial worship. Problem is this, is the Jews were not very keen on the Christians during this time. First of all, they knew that the Messiah that the Christians worshipped was an individual who was placed on a cross. And for them, to be placed on a cross determined that that individual was a criminal, and they saw Jesus as a sinner. And so here was the person, the poster child for their very faith, and this was the individual these Christians were following. And they didn't like the fact that these Christians were following somebody who was a criminal. Secondly, they were concerned that these Christians would become so revolutionary based upon past revolutions that they would cause problems for the Jews. They weren't sure whether or not this Christian movement was a peaceful movement or a radical movement that would create chaos within the empire, especially within Smyrna, and cause the Romans to react against true Jews, and they would lose their status. And so very, very wary of these Christians. And lastly, the third thing they didn't like about these Christians was their strong convictions. You see, there were many people living in Smyrna who had a diluted faith, who felt it was okay to call Yahweh their God, but also grab hold of this practice. It was only a small thing. It was just a little bit of incense. Just saying a few words that surely God would understand. Surely Yahweh would be okay with. Just simply saying, "Caesar is Lord." And so they were fine with the syncretism approach to their faith. Grab hold of the imperial cult and still grab hold of traditional Judaism. And because these Jewish people were so wary of the Christians, they were the ones that were handing them over to the authorities. Being a Christian in Smyrna meant not just the the pressures coming from Rome. It meant pressures coming from Jewish people around you. People that you may have grown up with. People who were friends and family, who would hand you over to the authorities, place you in jail, and with the most severe consequence that you would actually lose your life. You want to talk about living in the opposition's camp? You want to talk about being in the opposition stadium? I mean, Christianity in its early stages was under severe scrutiny, severe persecution. And so, friends, as we look at the Church of Smyrna, it speaks to us about how we are to live in this Canadian culture where the laws and the regulations and the pressures that are coming on seem to be going the way against Jesus rather than for Jesus. Now, let me just say this one more time. I'm not saying that we shouldn't stop praying. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have faith for revival. I want to keep praying that. But what we see is that the Church of Smyrna had to live through the difficult times. And suppose we have to live through a difficult season in Canada where things get worse and worse. What are we supposed to do? And Jesus writes this letter to the people of Smyrna to say, hey, I want you to understand what I expect of those who call themselves my followers. I know this is not your feel-good, comfy little message on a Sunday morning, but this is the country we live in. These are the realities we live in, and we need to know how to live through them. And so what we find is this letter to the people of Smyrna, and Jesus tells us what we must do when it comes to living in the opposition's stadium. The first thing is this. He says we've got to reject fear. We've got to reject fear. He says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Don't be afraid of your... He doesn't say, hey, I'm going to prevent you from suffering. Hey, don't worry. When you're about to face the lion in the gladiator arena, don't worry, I'm going to close their mouth and everything will be fine. No, he says, you're going to suffer. There's going to be some hard times. But don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You see, fear means to be alarmed by. It means to be in awe of something. Fear is what paralyzes us to do something right. Fear always looks after self-preservation. When we get afraid of something, we immediately start to preserve ourselves. I hate heights. Like, I hate them. And there are times when I'm in a spot where it's very, very high, and I'll be by a guard railing, and I can see, like, the law. Like, say I'm in an apartment building, and I'm at the top floor, and I can just see over. And my family will start to look over, too, and my heart starts to race. I'll start to back up. I just believe that there's less of a chance of me falling off the balcony if I'm 10 feet away from it than if I'm standing on the edge. Self-preservation. Fear cripples us. It causes us to always look after ourselves and paralyzes us from doing the right things. In the 1800s, there was a man by the name of Black Bart. That's not his real name, but that was the nickname that he went by. 1875 to 1883. During this period of time, train line, the Wells Fargo train line stagecoach line that went across to San Francisco. And over a period of years, Black Bart robbed stagecoaches 29 times. Now, what's interesting about Black Bart is that he carried a gun, but he never once fired a shot. He never used coarse language. In fact, people said that he was a very gentlemanlike thief. I mean, he was quite polite. In fact, he was so polite that on his fourth and fifth robberies, he actually left poems for the people that he robbed. I mean, this guy was, I mean, if you're going to get robbed by a Black Bart type of guy. This guy was so polite and so different from your typical thief. He didn't even ride a horse because he was afraid of them. He'd simply walk up to the stagecoach, hold his gun, and say, hey, I need your money. Just really, really calmly. Now, he did wear a mask. He had this flour sack bag he wore over his head with two little eyes that were peeping out in the mouth hole. And he would just show up, this gun, I need your money, and I might leave you a poem. Never fired a shot, never on a horse. I mean, just the most laid-back individual you could ever meet. Never used a curse word. I mean, he was such a gentleman thief. What a nice guy. Probably could run for our board. Very, very nice person. Just joking. And do you know, 29 times that he robbed, he never kidnapped anybody, never shot his gun. Not once did anybody resist him. Not once did anybody say, hey, I'm not giving you the money. Black Bart, you're a nice thief, but I'm not giving you my money. I mean, he didn't fire, he didn't kidnap, he didn't even threaten to kidnap. He just simply showed up and asked for the money, and they gave it to him. The reason was because every time he appeared, they just saw the mask and they just got afraid. Self-preservation. Who knows what this guy's going to do? I mean, okay, first time, yeah. Second time, yeah. Third time. But as fourth and fifth, and as they get up to the 20s, 29 times, nobody resisted Black Bart because fear gripped their heart. They didn't even have a reason outside this flour sack on his head, but fear gripped them from doing the right things. And Jesus is saying to us that as we get into difficult times within our society, that we've got to reject that kind of fear because it will cause us to do everything but what's right. It will paralyze us from making the right decisions. It will cause us to act in a way that God doesn't want us to act. You know, it seems pretty easy for Jesus to say, "Hey, Church of Smyrna, I just want you to know, you're about to go broke, but don't be afraid. Hey, Church of Smyrna, I want you to know that you're about to be put in jail, but don't be afraid. Hey, Church of Smyrna, I got a word for you today. You're going to die, but don't be afraid." Oh, those are easy statements for Jesus to say. But when I'm the person going broke, when I'm the person who's going to get thrown in jail, when I'm the person who's about to die, what do you mean don't be afraid? Have you seen the size of the lion I'm about to face? But Jesus doesn't want them to be afraid. He wants them to reject fear. And the way they can reject fear is found in this very passage. Jesus begins the letter and he says, "I am the first and the last." And then he goes on and he says, "I was the one who was once dead and am now alive." Friends, these two statements are the key to rejecting fear. When Jesus says that he's the first and the last, he's saying he's the eternal God. He's the God who was and is and will ever be. He's the God who knows your yesterdays, he knows your todays, and he knows your tomorrows. That's the God that you're serving. And when he says that he was once dead and now is alive, he's speaking of his sovereignty. "Oh yeah, I was dead, but I'm the sovereign God and I'm now alive. I'm in complete control." And what he's saying to you is this, is that when you find yourself in situations where fear grips you, when you're wondering whether or not you're going to lose that tax status, when you're wondering whether or not you're going to lose your job if you stand up for your faith, when you're wondering whether or not you should pull your kids from this entity, when you're wondering how people are going to perceive you in the midst of a culture that's the opposite of what you support, you simply look to the one who is eternal and sovereign. You look to the one who was and is to come, the one who's completely in control, and say, "I trust in that, not in the circumstances. My fear isn't what's going to grip me. My eyes upon the one who's eternal, the one who's sovereign." There was a point when I first came to this church. I was about a year in, and there was a situation that I was going through, and I was trying to pray through it. And I was in my office, and I was just kind of walking around, and I was kind of stressed out. And I don't get stressed very often, but I was stressed out this one day. And I'm just being honest. I thought, "God, I'm a pretty decent leader. I can usually walk through situations, see the big picture, kind of figure out how to navigate. But if I don't navigate this one, they're going to kick me out. They're going to fire me. Somebody's going to say, 'Hey, can we vote for him again? I want to change my vote. I want to turn it around.'" And I start thinking about that. And then I start thinking, if I can't figure this one out, then I'm going to get kicked out of here. People are going to be talking about me. My name's going to be mud through the entire PAOC and probably every other denomination in Canada. I mean, I'm thinking worst case scenarios. And I'm just kind of walking through my office and I'm praying, but fear has gripped my heart. "God, I got to figure this one out. I don't know how to deal with this one. I need your wisdom, because if I don't, they're going to kick me out of this church and I'm going to be ruined forever." And then God stopped me and he said, "Hey, what's your problem?" "What? What's your problem?" I said, "Well, don't you know?" He said, "Jeff, what's the worst case scenario?" "The worst case scenario? The worst case scenario is they kick me out." "Yeah?" "Yeah, you're okay with that?" And I'm having this honest conversation with God. I said, "God, that scares me." And he goes, "Well, what would happen if they kicked you out?" Well then people would talk about me." "Yeah?" "People would talk negatively about me." "Uh-huh." And my name would be dragged through the mud. Yeah? God, I'm waiting for the encouragement any time now. And he says, what would happen then? What's the worst case? Well, God, I don't know that I would find another church. Like if I'm a year in and can't walk through certain things, then I might not get another church after that. All right. And what's the worst case? I lose my home. I lose my money. Sounds like a country song. I'd lose it all, God. And then God just kind of confronted me. He says, am I not the eternal one? Am I not the sovereign one? Am I not the God who cares about you? Jeff, you're so afraid of all the worst case scenarios. Even if you lost it all, don't you think that I care enough about you that I'd give it back? Don't you think that I would look after you? That if things didn't work out here, don't you think that I would walk with you? And if you went through a season, you lost your home and you lost your finances, don't you think I'm big enough that I could step into your life and that I could provide you with everything you need? Why are you worried about stuff that I'm completely in control of? And friends, it was a moment where God slapped me upside the head and said, stop fearing. Stop fearing. And I want to tell you something. I hear Christians all the time go, man, it's a scary time to live in Canada. Not when you look upon the one who's eternal and sovereign. I mean, what's the worst case? Like, friends, seriously, what's the worst case? We lose our tax exemption. And by the way, I'm not prophesying, and maybe the CRA guys will correct me afterwards. But what's the worst case? What we lose our charitable status? What's the worst case? That one day one of our pastors gets thrown in jail? Pastor Nick, most likely, you know. What's the worst case? Do we not think that we serve an eternal God who was and is? Do we not serve a God who's completely in control? He's so in control that even when he was in the grave, he was still in control and he's alive again. Friends, don't you know that he's in control of our lives? That when we follow him, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be concerned. That we can even face the worst case scenarios and not have fear gripping our hearts. I am no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Reject fear. The second thing that Jesus says to the church of Smyrna is remain faithful. Remain faithful. He says the devil will put you into prison to test you, to suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death. Oh, those are the encouraging words you wanted to hear on a Sunday morning. Pastor, I've had a really difficult week at work. Can you just share something really encouraging to me? Yeah. Just you're going to be tested for 10 days and you just need to be faithful to the point of death. You might die, but just be faithful. Be encouraged. Go home now. Be faithful. Be faithful. It's going to get worse. This 10 days of testing comes from two concepts. The first is found in Daniel chapter 1, verse 14. If you remember, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego find themselves as children in the realm of the Babylonian king. These Jewish individuals who are now handpicked by the king of Babylon. And they are presented at a table, and food and wine comes their way, and they know the way they've been raised, they know what Yahweh expects, and all of a sudden there's a conviction of beliefs that rings in their heart. And they say, we can't eat this stuff, we can't drink this stuff. Put us on a vegetable diet for 10 days and see what happens. And so they go through this 10-day testing, which is an external testing for others to see whether or not they can last, whether or not they can handle it. And for 10 days, they just eat veggies. It's the worst diet ever. But they eat veggies, they just keep eating vegetables, and they look better than the rest of the people in Babylon. 10 days external testing. But the 10 days also refers to a period of time that would be the place where they would be enter into a jail, and they would wait till they were put into the gladiator circle, a 10-day period, where for 10 days they would constantly be asked, hey, will you bow before Caesar? Will you declare him Lord? 10 days just sitting in jail, knowing that at the end of 10 days, if they don't turn and become unfaithful, they're going to face the lions. They're going to face each other with swords until one of them dies. It's an internal testing. What can I last for 10 days knowing that death is just around the corner? An external testing and an internal testing. And Jesus says to the people of Smyrna, I want you to have resolve till the end, the 10 days of testing, even to the point of death. I want you to be faithful to me. Now, friends, listen to me for a second. It's easy to be faithful to Jesus when everything's going good. Easy. Oh, Pastor, I had a miracle take place in my life. I'm so apt to be faithful to God. Oh, Pastor, every time I turn around, doors open up. I mean, I have this door open up this week and this door open up this week and this door. I'm just going to be so faithful. Oh, Pastor, every time I open my mailbox, checks keep coming in. I don't know where they're coming from. Can I come to your mailbox? blessing. Oh, I just want to be so faithful. Pastor, every day I wake up, it's like the sun is shining on my life. I just feel so joyous. My life is going well. Everything seems to be working out. I lose $10 and I gain 20. I rack a pair of shoes and someone gives me two. It's just incredible. God's favor is on me. It's so easy to be faithful. But faithfulness is never tested when things are good. Faithfulness is tested when there's the temptation to be unfaithful. You see, you can't really prove your faithfulness until there's that temptation to go the other way, to be unfaithful. And Jesus says to us that he wants us to be faithful even to the point of death. Hudson Taylor was preaching in England one time in Birmingham. And he had this one day where he was supposed to preach at the 7th Street schoolhouse. And he was all prepared. He knew God had called him to preach at the schoolhouse. But it started to rain. Thunder, lightning, a terrible storm. His hostess came to him this one day and said, Hudson, listen, you really should just forget about tonight. Don't worry about preaching because no one is coming to this meeting. I know the people of England. I know the people of Birmingham. I know that they won't come out in storms. And so why put all the energy when people aren't going to show up? So Hudson, just stay home. Now, I mean, the temptation was there to ignore what he felt God had called him to do. The temptation was there for him just to stay home, very reasonable for him to do so. But as he thought about it, he felt the Spirit's prompting. This is what I've asked you to do. I've asked you to do, not based upon good circumstances or bad circumstances, not based upon how many people are there. I've just asked you to do this. You need to be faithful. He turned to this hostess and he said, I'm going to preach regardless of the storm. And even if nobody shows up, at least there will be a doorman there. And I'll preach that doorman all night if I have to. I've got to be faithful to God despite the circumstances. So that night he made his way through the storm and showed up at the schoolhouse. There were about a dozen people who showed up, not a massive crowd. It wasn't one of these big turnaround stories. But he tells the story that as he preached with faithfulness, the power of God was so overwhelming on his life. He sensed something so incredible in the room. And by the end of the service, half the people in the room had either dedicated their lives to full-time mission work or dedicated their children to full-time mission work, and the rest of them had committed to support his missions endeavors for the next number of years. God had gripped their heart because of his faithfulness. And you see, it's so many moments like this where we have all the reasons not to be faithful. Moments where we go, hey, but it's stormy outside, God. You would understand that. But God, I'm about to face the lions. You understand that. God, but if I do this, I may lose my job at work. You understand that. Hey, God, but if I do this, I may lose my influence in this community. You understand that. God, if I do this, I may not get the promotion like that person who doesn't deserve it. You would understand that. And God goes, it's in those moments that I'm asking you to be faithful. It's in the moments where you actually have the temptation to ignore what you should do because you can justify it, because you can give reason. God, I'm in jail for 10 days waiting to go to the lion's den. Think about that. You've been arrested for your faith. Someone comes to your door and says, one of your neighbors says that you are a follower of this man, Jesus Christ. That's true. We expect that you would have given to the imperial cult. Can we see your certificate that shows that you've given a little bit of incense and some money? I haven't done that. When's the last time you did it? I haven't. Sir, I'm sorry. It's time for jail. Unless you want to do it right now. I can't. Okay, it's time for jail. And so you walk with strong conviction, strong faithfulness, and they place you into a jail cell. And you think, I can handle this. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a follower of Christ. Day one goes by. And then you start to hear the clanging of metal. You're a little curious, and so you make your way to the bars of your prison cell. You begin to ask the other prisoners, what's that? Oh, they're preparing the weapons for the gladiator games. You're going to have some options, sir. You're either going to face the wild beast. They're going to allow some wild dogs to come at you, and you have to try to outrun them with a little sword in your hand. You may be engaged in one-on-one battle with another gladiator to see which one of you survives. But the truth is that no matter what your engagement is, there's a huge chance you're going to die. And all you hear is the clanging of metals. Next day, they move you from your cell to another cell, and you can hear the roar of the lions. You can hear the sounds from the animals. And you're sitting there going, all I have to do is just simply a pinch of incense, just a little bit, just a little bit. All I have to do is say, Caesar is Lord. That's it. I mean, surely Yahweh will understand. Surely Jesus will understand. This is the preservation of my life. I can do more for Jesus being alive than dead. Surely he would understand. Just a little incense. Just one little statement. I can ask for forgiveness later on. Temptation. The temptation to be unfaithful. Day four, day five, day six. They pull you out. They begin to prepare you for the battle. They walk you out to the Colosseum and you begin to see the stands, all those who will be watching. And as you walk your way through that Colosseum, you see the dirt, you see the blood stains everywhere. You see flesh laying on the ground. And your prison guard begins to tell you some of the battles of old. You've heard of it because it's part of your society. You know what it's like. You know that people have died, family members have been lost, friends have gone to the lion's mouth. And all you have to do is just a pinch of incense. Just one statement, Caesar is Lord. That's it. The temptation to be unfaithful. Surely God would understand. Day seven. And every day at the end of the day, the guard comes to you and says, will you worship to the imperial cult? Come on, just say the word, Caesar's Lord. You can be out of here. You can be back with your family. And friends, day after day after day, the temptation just grows stronger and stronger. Day number nine, you know that tomorrow will be your last day. If you don't say the words, if you don't offer that little pinch of incense, you're going to the gladiator stands. You're not sure that you could ever survive. I mean, this may be it. All you have to do is say one statement and you're free. You don't know what to do. Day 10, this is it. And they come to you one last time. Will you say those words? Will you offer just that pinch of incense? It's in those moments that the people of Smyrna would be tested on their faithfulness. Swing forward 2,000 years into Canada. It's when the person you work for asks you to compromise your faith. It's when people tell you that you can't say the name Jesus anymore. It's when there's a chance that you hold to your spiritual convictions of Christianity and you know that if you hold to them fully, you might lose your job. It's those moments where you confront the education system and you know that you may be ridiculed. It's the times where you stand up for your faith and you know that people around you will persecute you emotionally and socially. And in those moments, the temptation to simply say, it's just this, surely God understands. Surely God understands. You see, friends, God knows that we're coming to this day and age in our country. He knows what we're about to face. He knows what we're currently facing. And he's telling you that in the face of whatever you're going to go through, you've got to remain faithful. You've got to remain faithful. That's where Christianity gets real. Because this is easy, friends. This is really easy. Coming to church on Sunday, that's a piece of cake. I mean, sometimes you got to sit beside somebody you don't want to. That's a little difficult. But for the most part, this is pretty easy. I mean, it's easy to sing songs. It's easy to listen to the preacher. It may even be fairly easy to give in the offering and to serve. But when your faith takes you to a place where you might lose something, that's where the temptation to be unfaithful to the one that you serve will come about. And Jesus is saying that in these difficult times, you may actually go to the most severe, worst-case scenario place. And he says, I want you to remain faithful. I want you to remain faithful. I need you to remain faithful. Reject fear. Remain faithful. And friends, the last part ties into this second point. Stay focused. Stay focused. Jesus says, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as the victor's crown. I want you to stay faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as if it were a victor's crown. I will give you life as if it was a victor's crown. I want you to stay focused on the victor's crown, the life that I'm going to give you. Even to the point of death, I want you to stay focused, stay focused, stay focused. This idea of victor's crown really speaks of two things. First thing it speaks of is achievement. The way Smyrna was built, there was a long gold road that would make its way up to Mount Pegasus. And this road had all kinds of temples and edifices along the way that made the street from a distance actually look like a crown. It was so obvious by visual sight to see that this place looked like a crown that the city actually became known as the Crown. And it was the great pride of the people, the architects of that city, that that place would be known as the Crown. It was their achievement. Look what we've achieved. Look what we've built. And Jesus says, hey, for those of you who stay focused, I want to tell you what your achievement's going to get you. I want to tell you what all your work's going to get you. You will achieve life, a life that's as the victor's crown. You stay faithful, you will achieve life. The achievement is greater than any man-made achievement. It's greater than getting a promotion at work. It's greater than getting more finances. It's greater than getting a bigger home. The achievement that's most important is when you stand before Jesus Christ and he hands you eternal life and says, look what you've achieved. The victor's crown. The victor's crown. Stay focused. The achievement. The second thing is not only achievement but reward. In ancient Rome, they would have all kinds of athletic events, and the winner at the end of an event would be presented with a crown. It was really a wreath that was made of a number of different plants, and I think of olive, of laurel, of pine, and celery. And that wreath, when the athlete would be finished and come in first place, they would place it on top of his head in front of everybody else to say, "You won, you won." And Jesus is saying, "Hey, I want you to remain faithful, because there's a day coming when you're going to finish the race." And when you stand before me, I'm going to place a metaphorical crown on your head that is eternal life, and it's going to say, you won. You won. You didn't just run for me. You didn't just engage in Christianity. You didn't just come to church, but you won the race. You won the race. You finished. There were bumps along the way. There were moments you wanted to give up. There were moments that you wanted to quit, but you won the race, and so here is the victor's crown for you, eternal life. And Jesus said that we have got to stay focused on the achievement, on the reward of the victor's crown. Friends, to stay focused on a point that's not on this planet. Don't keep your eyes on the next promotion. Don't keep your eyes upon the riches of this world. Don't keep your eyes upon everything that's successful here on planet Earth. Keep your eyes focused on that day when you stand before Jesus and he says, I give you the victor's crown, good and faithful servant. Here is the victor's crown. Last fall, I participated in the Ride for Refuge again. Sometimes I'm stupid. No amens, please. I went into this race thinking, hey, I'm in pretty decent shape. I don't need to practice like I did in other years. I borrowed a bike from the Vinest, and Doug, thank you. Thanks, Doug and Olive, for giving me that bike. And still in my garage. And it's super, super light bike. And I thought, man, this bike is just so light. I don't even need to train for the event. I did 50-some-odd kilometers last year. No problem. I'm going to do 50 kilometers again. No training. Just jump on the bike. I think I went out once beforehand. Thought, this is a piece of cake. Start to bike that day, got to the 25-kilometer mark, thought that everything's decent, and I start to come back. And all of a sudden, my body starts to tell me how stupid I am. You should have been practicing. You should have been training. You should have been doing something. You're not prepared for this. I'm riding like 2 kilometers, 3 more kilometers, going, oh my gosh, I got 22 more kilometers to go. And friends, the first 25, I mean, you would have looked at me, you would have been impressed. I looked like I was ready to, you know, Tour de France or something like that. You know, Armstrong for sure, right here. On the other half, man alive, I look like Homer Simpson on a bicycle. I mean, I look like I should be eating donuts while I'm riding the thing. I'm just like, and I get to within about 8 kilometers. And I got to tell you, I want to quit. I mean, I don't, Tim Tyson was riding with me. I think I told him later on. My legs were shaking like crazy. I'm like heaving, breathing with everything. Like not just breathing naturally. I mean, from the depths of my being. I mean, I'm pulling oxygen from the tips of my toes. I mean, it's just. And my legs are shaking. And I know I'm like within 8 to 5 kilometers away. And I'm thinking, I just need to stop. I just need to stop. I don't care. I know I've done 42 kilometers. I mean, look at some of the people. Like, Gordon only did 25. I've done way more than Gordon. I'm fine. Just joking, Gordon. He did. He only did 25. Anyways. But I'm thinking, man, I've done so many kilometers. I should just quit. And I wanted to with everything. I mean, I barely had any energy. I honestly didn't think I could finish. But I thought to myself, if I don't get to the finish line, I'm going to feel like a failure. It doesn't matter how well I've biked for the first 25. It matters how well I finish. And I was like, I can't, I don't know if I can do it. I want to quit. I want to give up. No, I need the reward. I need that feeling of achievement that I get across the line. Because when I get to the end of the race, there are these nice people who are part of the organization, and they cheer for you and they clap for you. They make you feel like $1 million. You pull in and I'm like, I'm pulling in. They're like, whoa, look and congratulate, and they're cheering you on like you're victorious. And I'm just like, I'm about to die. I need it to cross the line. I need it to cross. I need to finish. I need it to achieve. I need to get the reward of the satisfaction of completing the race. I wanted to quit over and over and over again. My body told me I couldn't, but the reward of finishing mattered to me. And Jesus is saying there are going to be many moments when your legs are going to feel like they're about to give way. There are going to be many moments when you don't have the breath to go another step. There are going to be many moments where you feel like you need to quit and give in. And Jesus says, keep your eyes focused on the reward. Keep your eyes focused on the day where you'll stand before me and I'll place upon you the victor's crown, saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. You finished the race. You didn't just get into the race. You finished it. Because friends, it doesn't matter how well you've run thus far. It matters how well you finish. It matters that you end the race, that you don't give up, that when it gets darker, when it gets more difficult, when the pressures keep coming on, that you say, Jesus, even though my legs are shaking, even though my breathing is labored, I continue to move forward because I want to hear those words, good and faithful servant, the victor's crown of eternal life. Reject fear. Remain faithful and stay focused. Last thing, look up at the screen, this last slide. The bishop of Smyrna was a man by the name of Polycarp. He was actually a disciple of the apostle John. And in this time, around this era when this letter is being written, just shortly afterwards, Polycarp, this great man of God, was arrested by the Romans. And he had to do what I've talked about the entire sermon. He had to offer imperial worship. But he refused. Seems so simple, but he refused. And he says these words, how then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And then he says this, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs, I may share the cup of Christ. He thanks God for the opportunity to die as a martyr. The faithfulness. He knows that everything that Jesus gave, how could he ever step away when times got difficult? Friends, I'm here today to tell you, it may not get better in Canada. It may not get better in this nation. You may feel the pressure of the opposing fans. You might. But you can still walk through it. Four men in Babylon, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego changed the nation by staying faithful. The people of Smyrna allowed the gospel to go forward because they rejected fear, remained faithful, and stayed focused. And my encouragement to you today is that no matter how dark things get, listen to the words of Jesus, the one who was and is and will ever be, the one who is dead and alive, the sovereign God. He's in control of your life. He sees the beginning and the end all at once. Place your life in His hands. Choose to reject fear. Remain faithful in the temptation to be unfaithful. And friends, in the midst of a world that's focused on the things of this planet, get your eyes off of the temporal and get it onto the eternal. Keep your eyes focused on the day where we'll all stand before Jesus. And that moment where the wreath will be placed on our heads, the victor's crown, where He will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's how we're to live in dark days. That's how we're to live. Would you stand with me this morning? I want Pastor Steve to sing that song, I'm No Longer a Slave to Fear, just before we close. Friends, we don't need to live in fear. I don't know the decisions that are going to come from Parliament. I don't know the decisions that are going to be made in this city. I don't know, but I know this, that I'm not a slave to fear. I'm a child of God. And I want you to sing today with everything you've got that you are a child of God. Let's sing it today.
I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I'm a child. I am a child of God. He split the seas. You split the sea so I could walk right through it. My fears were drowned in perfect love. You rescued me so I could stand and sing. I am a child of God. You split the sea. You split the sea so I could walk right through it. My fears were drowning perfect love. You rescued me so I could stand and sing. I am a child of God.
Would you bow your heads for a second? Perhaps you're in this place and you'd say, "Pastor, I've never given my life to Jesus. I haven't even thought about what might take place after this planet is over, after I'm done living here." We're made eternally to either spend eternity with God or away from God. It was never God's intent that you would be away from Him, but because of our own sins, we've fallen short of God's glory. And that causes us to be in a place of separation. Incredible problem. Problem for thousands of years. And then Jesus steps onto the planet and He says, "Let me fix the problem. Let me lay my life on a cross for you." And Jesus laid down His life so that you might come back into relationship with the God that created you. That you might not be separated from Him eternally, but you might live eternally with Him. And He says, if you want that type of life, you simply need to embrace Jesus as the one who's in charge of your life. To ask Him to forgive you of your sins, to declare Him as Lord. That was the issue in Smyrna. Either Caesar's Lord or Jesus. And they were so convinced that Jesus was Lord, they were willing to lay down their lives for Him. If you've never given your life to Jesus, but you say, "Pastor, I want to give my life to Him. I want to make sure I spend eternity with Him. I want to make sure that takes place." Would you just raise your hand if you're in this place? Say, "I want to give my life to Jesus today. I've not done this before, but I want to do it today." Just quickly, raise your hand, wave to me so I can quickly see. I'm not saying it's going to get darker. But if it does, you're going to be all right. You're going to be all right. Because Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control, not governments, not Supreme Court lawyers or judges, not the economists, not the government of the United States. No, none of these people are in charge. God's in charge. And in the midst of this message, I pray you would take your faith so seriously so that you would reject fear, remain faithful, and stay focused on the prize, the achievement, the crown of life, the victor's crown. And so, Father, as we leave this place this morning, I pray that for those who've come in here today that they would grab hold of the truth of Scripture. That Jesus, they would see you as the one who was and is and will ever be the eternal God. They would see you as the one who was dead but is now alive again, the sovereign God. And they would know they can place their life into your hands. God, I pray we would live seriously as Christians. I pray that we'd be fully committed to you and that our eyes will be on that day when we see you face to face, because that day is coming soon. May we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Use this congregation this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.